The National Socialist German Workers' Party, better known as the Nazi Party, affirmed and was rallied by a powerful slogan: one people, one nation, one leader. Their leader, as you know, was Adolf Hitler. And Hitler inspired a leaner and cleaner version of that slogan, one that rolled off the tongue better. They would say, Heil Hitler. And this, bound up in this, was this idea of one people, one nation, one leader. This was the slogan adopted by citizens of the so-called Third Reich. I don't need to tell the rest of the story. I think you all know what's happened. And there are many stories like it, accounts of extreme citizenship, unswerving devotion to the state and state ideology, matters of citizenship, of national identity, and state allegiance are clearly not just modern issues. All throughout history, the most important global and cultural events have hinged on these things. As I mentioned this morning, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Philippians from a Roman prison. And as we've been going through the letter, we've seen how this theme of the gospel stands out as preeminent. And we've seen that we are called to be participators in the gospel, but only because God has begun a good work in us and is carrying it on to completion. Paul assures the Philippians of the sovereignty of God, as we saw this morning, that essentially this is God's world. And so the difficult circumstances that Paul's in actually serve to advance the gospel. Paul's view of God enables him to transcend his circumstances. So he says, whether by life or death, Christ will be glorified in my body. Well, our text for this evening concludes what we spoke about this morning, but carries on into a new discourse into the end of this chapter. I'd like to draw once more three major points from the passage, and all have to do with what it means to live as a Christian. The first is this, that the essence of Christian living is to live in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is straight from the text. I'd like to read again verses 21 to the beginning of 27. Paul says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our passage for the evening begins with this often quoted, but perhaps less often understood phrase, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To live is Christ, what does it mean? It may even seem vague because it's so short. But does it mean that true life comes from Christ? Does it mean that the best life comes from Christ? Does it refer to spiritual life? It's true that as Christians we have new life in Christ, new spiritual life, born of the Spirit. Paul himself teaches that. But that's not primarily what Paul is referring to here. We can tell what he means by the rest of the phrase. He goes on and says, to die is gain. He's setting up a contrast between life and death. It's fairly straightforward. Death would be the end of Paul's physical life, not his spiritual life. Spiritual life is eternal, and the resurrection would be physical. But when Paul writes, to me to live is Christ, he's not referring to his spiritual life, but his physical life. Actually, the things that he does as a Christian. To live indicates the process of living, what he did, what he would do, how he lived. We saw that this morning as Paul's talking about his physical circumstances in prison, how he hopes to be released. It's more clear as Paul expands on this in our own passage. He says living means actually explicitly, it's living on in the flesh. It's fruitful labor. But sometimes we are quick to spiritualize these sorts of statements when we read them. And yes, there is a spiritual component, but we ought to understand what it means in context so we can understand the rest of the passage, this contrast between life and death. These verses 21 to 26 in this first point, they're a sort of monologue or a soliloquy. Paul is torn. He has this dilemma. He's reflecting on his future and his mission and his destination. But as he does this, he's writing it down as an example for the believers. He doesn't need to expand on this the way he does. He could leave it at that, to live as Christ and to die as gain. But he does so the believers will have an example. Gordon Fee, who I quoted this morning, says this. He said, "This monologue functions as a paradigm for the readers to emulate." So really, the Philippians are to emulate the sort of dilemma that Paul has. So when Paul says, "If I live on, it will mean fruitful labor," he says, "I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your progress in joining the faith." He's really setting an example for the Philippians by his own life. So he's indicating that for him to live is Christ. He's proving it because he's saying, "If I live on, it'll be fruitful labor for the gospel. It'll be for your joy." That's what it means in one sense to live as Christ. And the point is this, that we know that Paul's statement is meant to be followed. His reflection is meant as an example because of this command that he issues, which is the main command of our text at the beginning of verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." Alec Moyter says this regarding Paul's example. In these verses, when Paul's talking about to live as Christ and going on in the flesh, Moyter says this, Paul's own aim was really to fulfill this command in verse 27. His own aim was to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. The command, then, is the essence of Christian living, conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. It seems, well, that's a lot to say. It's pretty straightforward. The command's right there. But the text says a lot, and we need to see what the text says, because what Paul's doing is he's putting emphasis here. The command itself stands out in the passage. It's the main action in the text. In my translation here, it's introduced with the word "only." Your text may say, just one thing, or this one thing. That's probably a better emphasis, because it is emphasized in the original. If I could paraphrase, Paul's essentially saying, if you take one thing from my example, it is this: let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. But there's more to it than that. The word that Paul uses here, this verb or this command, is unique. It's specific. It's actually the only place in all of Paul's letters and all of the New Testament where this verb is used. Paul uses a similar phrase when he urges the Ephesians to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. But the word used there, "walk," is different. Now, we have in our text a special emphasis and a unique word, and we need to consider what it means. Now, the idea is somewhat difficult to translate. We don't really have an equivalent English word. And the phrase I'm referring to is when Paul says, "let your conduct be." It's really a command. The most literal translation could be this. It could be, "politic yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ." It's not really a word that we used. But the word is political in nature. Now, Paul does use another form of the word, a noun, later on in this letter. And you will know the verse. He says, "our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await our King." That word "citizenship," it's a different form of the word, this command that Paul uses in the beginning of verse 27. So the word has a sense of citizenship, really of political life. It's how Paul defines the essence of Christian living, summed up in this command, and we can paraphrase. It's why the sermon is titled what it is. We ought to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Now, the command is thus a loaded command. We can step into this ancient culture in Philippi to realize the Apostle Paul is using these words specifically. They're charged words. They have a lot of meaning for this original audience. And so they have a lot of meaning for us when we properly bring them into our context today. The word has cultural weight to it. It's not that Paul is saying that living worthy of the gospel is just a spiritual thing. It doesn't only pertain to ministry or life in the church. It's political. It's social. It's interpersonal. It's cultural. It is all-encompassing. The pulpit is not a political platform. I have no intention to make it one. But we cannot avoid the political overtones, not only of what Paul is writing, but of the gospel itself. This is a political message. This is why Christ is running into not only the Jewish authorities, but ultimately the Roman authorities and Pontius Pilate. These things are political in nature, even as we discussed this morning, because they affect our allegiance, our entire lives. Now, when we consider the Philippian context, this political idea is even stronger. Now, Paul has three missionary journeys in the book of Acts. Of his three journeys, the issue of Roman citizenship comes up in only one place. You can guess where it is. It's when he's in Philippi, in Acts 16. You see, Philippi was an imperial colony of Rome, and proud of it. That was a high status. In such a Roman atmosphere, the Roman race of honors dominated public life. Now, let me paint the picture for you. The culture in Philippi would have been obsessed with Roman citizenship, the public office, with prestigious titles. And people competed with their peers to win these coveted spots, to beef up their resumes, to be better, to present themselves as better. Actually, you can look at inscriptions and artifacts that we still have of these Roman politicians, and they would be introduced into a place they were going with a list of all of their achievements, from the least to the greatest. So they would go, you know, as a son of so-and-so, and he's achieved this level of office, and he's sponsored this many athletes in the games, and on and on and on. It's interesting as you get into Philippians 2, because Paul does this with Christ, but he reverses it, and Christ, who's God, becomes a man. See, Paul's doing something that would, the ears of the Philippians would perk up. They would see the gospel is transforming the way that we think about ourselves. Well, in Philippi, they would have strived to be better, to be more, even at the cost of others. The idea of humility is weakness. Humility is not a virtue in the Roman culture. Does that sound like Christianity? No, Christianity is different. The message of the gospel is the opposite. So imagine you're living in Philippi, and your whole life you've bought into pursuing the Philippian dream, or the Roman dream, of Roman citizenship, of a lofty public position, of honor and status. But now Christ has apprehended you. The gospel is a message of the crucified and resurrected Messiah. And now this great apostle, he writes not from a Roman public office, but from a Roman prison. This Christianity is very different than the culture of Rome and Roman life. So Paul's command would fall heavy on his readers, because the gospel of Christ fundamentally redefined who they were. The gospel infiltrates every sphere of life and transforms the person. This is why in 1 Corinthians, Paul does something similar. He ridicules the so-called rhetorical power of these Corinthian champions. He says, where is the scribe? Where's the philosopher? Where's the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the wise? And Paul says that he resolved to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, the wisdom and the power of God. Now, Paul's doing the same thing. He's flipping the values of these cultures on their head because the gospel was so radical. It transformed these things. Power isn't in strength. Power isn't in prestige. Power isn't in what you can do to conquer others. A power, as Christ exemplifies it, is in humility. This is exactly what Paul will go on in Philippians to show. And this then is the essence of Christian life, to live not as good citizens of Rome, but to recognize they have a new king, to live as good citizens of the gospel. To put it another way, to let the gospel transform every aspect of life, social, political, and spiritual. But this cultural, political command falls heavy on us today as well. Last year we celebrated 150 years as a nation. We find ourselves in a country boasting in social progressivism, a culture with its own ideology, and being citizens, even of Canada, means that there's an ethos to adopt. We have to, in one sense, toe the party line. Who are we? Well, to the state, we are Canadians. Maybe you're trying to become a Canadian. But to be even a Westerner or a Canadian means many things, many good things to be sure. We need to realize that we are in one of the greatest countries on earth, even when we see the things that are happening and we think, what's going on in our nation? The freedom that we have in this country is an amazing blessing from God. But to be sure, this is no Christian nation. And to our culture, being Canadian means that, well, you are whoever and whatever you define yourself to be. All truth is then relative. What's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. And the only standard is, well, how you feel. If it's right for you, it's right. In a sense, that these are the values, or these are quickly becoming the values of Western culture. The values that our culture was built on are eroding. Now, I'm not for a minute suggesting that the government should in any way be involved in what we believe. We can't think that the government should come in and dictate our thoughts, our beliefs, or similar matters. But I'm referring to the spirit, or the mindset of the culture. So if we say the right words, if we sign the right documents, we could get ahead with the majority in public life. But the problem with Christianity from a cultural perspective, as I said this morning, is that it is built on exclusive, absolute truth. The truth of Scripture and of the Gospel, which redefine our lives and our morality against our culture. The only way Christianity survives in the good graces of our culture is for Christianity to change. But a Christianity that changes is no Christianity at all. It's the same dilemma the Philippians were having. If they embraced this Christian ideology, they would be at odds with the Roman culture. Just like we said this morning, this is exactly why Paul was in prison. And performance matters in our culture as well, just like it did in Philippi. We must outperform one another in accepting the most radical behaviors as normal and okay. The more we can apologize for the sins of Christianity, the louder you could parade down Yonge Street during Pride, the more you could fit in with the rat race of the big business on Bay Street, the better off we will be. The cultural message rings loud and clear. 2018 is no place for biblical Christianity. You think, well, 2018 is not a place. It's a year. It's a time. But that's the point. Our culture has said, no, this is a destination. Today is a destination. To be modern, to be current, to get out of the Stone Age. An ancient message that is unchanging has no place. Now, we can be current. We need to recognize that advances in society are good in terms of technology, things that we should adopt as Christians. But modern thought, the modern ethic, is opposed to the gospel. And so when we read this command of Paul in Philippians to conduct ourselves really as worthy citizens of the gospel, it ought to penetrate us when we think, well, who am I? What are my values? Am I a Canadian first? Or what is my cultural identity? The point is that the Philippians were not to see themselves primarily as Philippians anymore. Their first calling card wasn't, well, I'm a Roman citizen. I'm a Philippian. Their first calling card was, I'm a Christian. And this would dictate the way that they live. Like Philippi, we as the church are an imperial colony. But our citizenship, I'm not talking about Britain. I'm not talking about the Queen. Our citizenship isn't Roman. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we await our King, as Paul will say later in the letter. And as an outpost of heaven, we must conduct ourselves accordingly. These are political terms. This is a call to action. It's a call to live as citizens of another kingdom. This is how Paul defines Christian living to the Philippians in our text. So everything bound up in the idea of earthly citizenship is overtaken by the gospel. And so this first point, the essence of Christian living really is to live as citizens of the gospel. Our identity is redefined. But we can be a little more practical here. The second thing we see in the text is the fruit of this living. And the fruit of this living is primarily unity in the gospel. Verses 27 to 30, Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Individual citizens within a nation are unified in one sense by their documents, by their national documents, their papers, their constitution. In our case, the idea now, our Charter of Rights and Freedoms, or even these Human Rights Acts. It's what ought to unify us. And by and large, these are good documents. They're good things. But Christians too have a charter. When we say our citizenship is in heaven, we ought to realize our charter, our citizens' charter, is the gospel. This is sort of language Paul is using. The charter around which we're unified is the gospel of Christ. Everything in verses 27 to 30 at the end of this chapter falls under this main command to conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel. But here we see this intended fruit or intended result. And I would suggest it is primarily unity in the gospel. Look at what Paul writes. He says, "So that I may hear that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Now, these commands are not individual. They're not that you may, or that you ought to conduct yourself as worthy. It's you all, y'all, like the Southerners say. These are collective commands. They're to the body. It's to a group of people. As the Church of Christ, the Philippians were saved into a new community that was to be unified. A unity seen by these phrases Paul uses. He says, one spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit. One mind, and together. All over this letter to the Philippians, Paul uses this language of unity and togetherness over and over again. But these early congregations were diverse. They were made up of Jew and Gentile, of men and women, even of people with different social status. The gospel doesn't command uniformity, but it does command unity. They could only be unified insofar as they lived out the gospel of Christ. That's why Paul says, as regards the gospel, there's no Jew or Greek, there's no slave or free, there's no male or female. In Galatians 3, I think it is, that Paul says this. In the gospel, these things are wiped away. Again, because they are no longer your primary identifiers. The sort of diversity found in the church then is jarring to the world at large. Now, you think, what other place would there be a group of people like us? In one sense, it's easy. Like, Service Ontario could do it. Right? We've all got to renew our licenses. We all get in a room. You say, well, where else, are we all going to find ourselves? But the power of the gospel is that there is unity in diversity. You find if you're in a room full of random people, you start talking about things that you may have something in common with one person, but you're probably going to find someone else who really doesn't want anything to do with what you're saying. Now, sometimes in the church we have differences that may threaten to divide us, whether they are cultural, the things we like to eat, our language barriers, or things like that. Or they could be, as we discussed this morning, even interpersonal things, issues like that. But the point is that the gospel ought to override these things so we can be unified even in the midst of our diversity. Paul writes, in one spirit, and in one mind. It means that unity in the gospel of Christ begins with and is sustained by the saving work and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And one spirit, Paul's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we think of unity, we can't think, well, this depends on us. It depends on us adopting maybe new tactics for conversing with one another. Yes, those are good to have, rules and what we say, what we don't say. But really, our dependence ought to be on the Holy Spirit, because we are called to faith in one Spirit. God gives His Spirit to those He calls in Christ, and the Spirit transforms our minds and our lives. He helps us to live out the gospel, not alone, not as rogues or nomads, not as people who are standoffish, with hard opinions that aren't concerned with unity. God calls us to be together. This will become much more radical in the letter as Paul goes on. Paul really saying you ought to put yourself lower than others in your needs. And really, this is the mind of Christ Paul calls the Philippians to have. But this is a gift of God. That's why Paul says in verse 29, it has been granted to us to believe. Now, this is how we deal with disunity, because before we see someone in Christ as a foreigner, before we see someone with different tastes or different styles, who looks different or sounds different, as someone who says, well, you know, I don't like the way they speak, or maybe they've grown up in a different generation. Some things I'm not comfortable with. Before we see these things, we ought to recognize that first and foremost, we ought to see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. The more we get to know each other, the more we realize, well, there are some differences between us. As Christians, we ought to be able to move forward and get over these. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we no longer regard each other from a worldly point of view. You see, the world can slam the door in your face. They can say, I don't want anything to do with you. We don't have that luxury in the church. We are a body of believers. We are all captives. We're all sinners saved by Christ. So, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, behold, that one is a new creation. But unity also has a purpose. It's not just for the sake of being unified. This is a byproduct of our salvation. And the purpose is the gospel. Really, to pull together as a team. That's why Paul says it is for the faith of the gospel. So the result is like a snowball effect. The more we strive to live worthy of the gospel, the more unified we'll be. And the more unified we are, the more able we'll be to strive together for the gospel. Now, the Philippians could never be unified if their ambitions remained those of Philippian citizens. If their ambitions remained, do everything you can to get ahead, they would never be unified. They would treat each other as stepping stones. But if they understood and lived out the gospel by the power of the Spirit, they could be unified. And the same is true for us. We will never be together if our concerns first and foremost are our own. Our own preferences. The things that are, you know, our axe to grind, our soapboxes. Now, some of these can be good things. There is a dividing line, right? It's doctrine. It's the gospel. It's the truth of the word. I'm not saying that you brush all this away. There is a dividing line. And there are times where we draw the line in the sand. And we say, if you are not for us, then you're against us in terms of the gospel. But I'm talking about all of these tertiary things or issues of personality. Yes, as I said this morning, sometimes these are things that need to be discussed in the context of your family or the church. But I mean these things that tend to creep in, these things that tend to drive us apart. If we make our priority the gospel first, anyone else whose priority is the gospel first, we will by default be together. We'll be unified. But this sort of lifestyle can make things uncomfortable. It's not easy. In one sense, it's easy to be Roman. It's easy to take what you can and give nothing back. It's comfortable because you don't lose anything. You don't lose your position. You don't lose control. You don't lose authority. That's the idea. Actually, you get more. But when you humble yourself low, you get stepped on. But more than that, actually, you get crucified. This is the example that Christ sets. Living such a life in the world yields a certain kind of response. I believe this is the anxiety that Paul writes about later in this letter when he says, don't be anxious about anything. It's this anxiety that comes by living the sort of life that means, well, the culture around you is going to persecute you. Even persecutions from within. It's all over the letter. This is why Paul writes not only that it's been granted to us to believe in Christ, but he also writes in verse 29, it's been granted to us to suffer for him. But Paul has an encouragement here to the Philippians and to us to in no way be terrified by adversaries. If we live worthy of the gospel, we will have enemies. We will have adversaries. The Philippians were already undergoing persecution. It's even a persecution from within and without, as we saw this morning. Now, we are not so far removed from this first century context, and I mentioned some of these things this morning. A similar persecution may already be at our door. I don't need to list anything off, but we've seen things in the media over the last few years, things, litigation coming against Christians, whether they're business owners or ministers, people preaching, and you have the weight of the law coming against them. What's the same sort of thing? Now, I'm not interested here to give opinions on everything that happens in the news. at the details of what's right and wrong. And as Christians, we too ought to be careful. Just because we're Christians doesn't mean that everything we do is right. We ought to think about what it means to live wisely in relation to our culture. But clearly there is a growing disdain for Christian values in the West, and I've harped on this long enough. And it's not because our message is changing. It's not because we have adopted violent or hateful tactics. Our message has not changed by God's grace. And we will do all we can to be loving and kind and to live at peace with all. But the world is changing around us. And in one sense, the world has always been opposed to this message. But Paul says, do not be frightened. For us, it is a sign of salvation. He says to the Philippians, this is a sign of your salvation, your deliverance. To those who persecute you, it's an omen of destruction. We think of the cross. The sky grew dark. This storm that comes over the crucifixion, this is an omen of destruction. We think of this Roman citizen who falls on his knees, this centurion, before the Son of God on the cross. We need to pray for that kind of grace still to be extended to the world. The Roman citizen in Paul's day lived with the confidence of an empire behind him. But today, those who identify with an ideological majority live with supreme confidence in their group and in their ability to be backed by the state or by a popular opinion. They leave no stone unturned. You've seen the videos online, things happening on university campuses. This is like a steamroller, a cultural steamroller. There is supreme confidence because you have the whole weight of our modern culture behind you. But how much more confidence ought we to have as Christians? Those whose king is God. Those whose citizenship is his kingdom. Whose hope is in the gospel of Christ. And we're not alone in this, but together. And we can bring these first two points together. As we strive to live as citizens of the gospel, we will inevitably be unified with others who strive to live as citizens of the gospel. Because the fruit of Christian living is unity. And this is a test. If we have these problems in our lives of broken relationships, and you know what they are. You know where there are things that need to be left alone, but things that need to be worked out. We ought to ask ourselves, as far as it depends on me, is this a matter of my living out the gospel? We need to be introspective. I say this as much to myself as I do to you all. Well, ultimately, we see we ought to consider the end of Christian living. I'll go back to verse 21, the beginning of our text. Something I passed over. Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Everything we've considered this evening hinges on this phrase, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It connects what was spoken about this morning to what I've been speaking about this evening. And while we've been talking about living, we cannot separate the notion of Christian living from Christian dying, because Christian living is spoken of in light of Christian dying. I can be relatively brief here. If Christian living means to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, then Christian dying, the sort of death that is gain, means to die as one who has lived for Christ. See, Paul isn't welcoming death so he can get out of prison, he can flee his troubles. No, he says if he doesn't die, he believes he's going to be delivered. Paul says his life will go on, it will be Christ, it will be fruitful labor. He longs to be with those to whom he ministers. No, Paul welcomes death because when he dies, he will be with Christ. And he'll be with Christ because, as he writes to Timothy, he's fought the good fight. He's run the race. He's kept the faith. And in store for him is the crown of life. But how do we heed this command to live worthy of the gospel? How do we make our slogan to live as Christ and to die as gain? How do we see the example of Paul and follow it? Really, the answer is we look beyond Paul. We look to Christ. The way this works day to day is that we meditate on the gospel of Christ. This is the message of all of Scripture. So where do we go when you are weary and burdened in ministry? When nothing seems to be working out? Where do you turn when you are tempted with sin? When you're tired of the world? Where do you turn when you're faced with trials from within, trials from without? Where do you go when your marriage is being torn apart? When your children spurn you, when your parents hurt you, or your siblings, or your friends, the list goes on and on. Where do we go when we are confronted with how difficult it is to live as worthy of the gospel? This is a hard command. I know it is, because when I read it, I think, Lord, am I living as worthy? Can I say that I'm living a worthy life, as worthy of the gospel, when my example is Christ? This is a hard command. But God does not give commands without grace. The gospel is not Pharisaical. It's not you tie a burden on men's backs that you yourselves are unfit to bear. Christ bore the burden for us, yet he calls us to follow him. So we meditate on the cross. We can't avoid the brilliant light of Philippians 2 from shining into this chapter. Our true example is not Paul, it's Jesus. That's why Paul says, follow me, for I follow Christ. God in the flesh, humbled to death on the cross, exalted above all things, that we may confess what? Not Caesar is Lord. Not the state is Lord. Not friends are Lord, or the pastor is Lord, or anything, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the King. He is the captain. He's the head of the church. He has captured us, Paul says elsewhere, from the dominion of darkness. And God has brought us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. If you are in Christ, you're in his kingdom, and you are his citizen. He himself set the example for you to follow as a good citizen of the gospel. This is the radical nature of the climax of Philippians, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to read this as a direct counter to this confession that Caesar is Lord. And it's the same thing today. All these idols that stand in the way. No, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says to us, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And if we do this, if we strive to live out what it means to be worthy citizens of the gospel, we will live even though we die. And we'll be with him forever. That is why Paul can say, to die is gain. The Third Reich was a force to be reckoned with. And they had a powerful slogan, one people, one nation, one leader. Any earthly nation, good or bad, may have their own slogans. There are creeds and slogans everywhere. And some of these are powerful, the way they capture the minds of the world. The world is, you know, this slogans that come out of people or political things like that. These are powerful, the way that they can rally people. But we have a different slogan. We cry one spirit, one mind, one gospel. As Paul writes, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And we have allegiance to one King, who is Christ. I want to finish by quoting this verse from this hymn, I Vow to Thee, My Country, which is a British hymn. So there's something to be said for that. But this reminds us of our true citizenship. And there is another country I've heard of long ago, most dear to them that love her, most great to them that know. We may not count her armies, we may not see her king. Her fortress is a faithful heart, her pride is suffering. And soul by soul and silently, her shining bounds increase. Her ways are ways of gentleness, and all her paths are peace. Let's pray. Lord, we want to say with Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. It is hard to say. Lord, we pray that you would give us the faith to live as worthy citizens of the gospel. And not for our own selfish ambitions, as we read earlier, but Lord, because we want to honor you. We look at Christ and we want to follow him. We confess that our motives are mixed. We confess that sin, our hearts are so deceitful, sometimes we don't even know when these sinful thoughts are creeping in. But Lord, we ask for your help. We want your spirit to guide us. We want to be the sort of people who can stand firm and stand strong against the world. As hard as it may be in the future, we don't know what sort of persecution is coming. But we pray, Lord, that you'd give us this resolve and this confidence and this strength not to be terrified by any sort of adversary, whether it is in nature, whether it's sickness, whether it is people around us, that you would give us this strong stance in Christ to know that this is a sign even of our salvation, that we can say with Paul, to die is gain, and if we die, we will go to you and be with you. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that for those of us here who know you, you've saved us. You have called us out of that darkness into light. You've given us new life, and we hope in this. And Lord, I pray for Faith Baptist Church that you'd continue to bless them, that you would make this a bastion of truth and an outpost of heaven, that here the light of the gospel would shine into this community, into this area of Scarborough, Lord, that you would bring the lost in and they would be saved, that the brothers and sisters would be encouraged in the faith, and that you'd be glorified in everything said and everything done. In Christ's name, amen.